Before we get into the word, gracious Lord, it's been a wonderful worship time already, and now we get to feast on what you have for us today in the text of Mark's gospel. So I thank you, God, for again blessing us, God, blessing our hearts that seek to worship you, that you've brought us together for that, and whether we're giving or listening or singing or praying together, God, all of this is worship, and we pray that, God, that as we ascribe your worth and your value and your glory and your goodness and all of your excellencies, God, we want that to come out as we preach and as we listen to your word. So please be exalted and honored, Lord, even during this time, and especially during this time, that our hearts might be filled with your truth and our spirits would be renewed, and we would learn and grow together, God, in this wonderful life of salvation in Christ that you've given us. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark as we continue in chapter 6 of this wonderful gospel. Our passage that we'll look at today tells us about the death of a man of whom Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." He says that in Matthew 11, right? Amazing that in Jesus' view, this camel hair clothes wearing, locust and wild honey eating, wild-eyed wilderness living prophet was basically the greatest man who ever lived. As we've learned from our time back in chapter 1 of Mark, if you can recall that long ago, John the Baptist was not called the greatest man ever by Jesus because of his accomplishments or because of his personal merits or because of his preaching ability or his power, although he did accomplish much and he was a holy man, blessed with much power in his preaching. Rather, he was called the greatest because he had the greatest privilege and greatest position of anyone who ever lived. In God's plan of salvation as the forerunner of the Messiah, to be the prophet whose role was to introduce and herald the promised one, the coming Christ, Jesus himself, no one, no prophet, no man, no person ever had such a role or mission or calling. It was unique in all of world history. And so John the Baptist was considered by Jesus to be the greatest ever. Okay, not because of his own greatness, but because of the greatness of the one he was pointing to. His greatness was all about someone else, not himself. And this is so counterintuitive to our thinking, isn't it? So counterintuitive to our world about what greatness is. This man's defining statement as his own disciples are going away so that they can go follow Jesus, and people are telling him that, is what? In John 3, verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. Well, today, we'll be seeing the demise and death of John the Baptist, this greatest of men, the forerunner to the Messiah. And in God's providential plan, how he used the opposite, a fearful, foolish, prideful, unrighteous ruler of men to end the life of this righteous prophet. And there's a few lessons that we can draw out of a passage like this, which I'm going to give to us in our conclusion. But let's look at this text together right now. I'm going to read the whole passage. And if you are able, please stand, okay, because it's quite a lengthy passage. So if you can't, that's okay. But it's Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29, if you'll follow along here. And I kind of gave you the breakdown last week. So verses 14 through 16, it's Herod's reaction to hearing about Jesus and all the disciples, right? And then in verses 17 to 29, that flashback, all right? So with that, starting in verse 14, "And King Herod heard of it, for his name," Jesus' name, "had become well known. And people were saying, 'John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him.' But others were saying, 'He is Elijah.' And others were saying, 'He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old.' But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, 'John, whom I beheaded, has risen.'" Verse 17, flashback. "For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him." Verse 21, "A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, 'Ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you.' And he swore to her, 'Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half of my kingdom.' And she went out and said to her mother, 'What shall I ask for?' And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.' Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, 'I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter.' And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb." You may be seated. So the summary of this passage here is that in God's providence, he used a fearful, foolish, prideful, unrighteous ruler of men to end the life of the forerunner himself, this righteous prophet named John the Baptist. And I don't have any formal sermon points today. There's no insert. But in a passage like this, it's helpful to just have a breakdown of this lengthy portion of text. So I'm going to give it to you right now. Okay, the first few verses there in verses 14 through 16 is Herod's consternation. Herod's consternation. Consternation, his anxiety, his trepidation, right? His consternation about who Jesus is. That's verses 14 through 16. Okay, Herod's consternation. And then we have the flashback, right? This is verses 17 through 29, that long part. And that's broken down into two parts. First is the incarceration in verses 17 through 20, the incarceration of John the Baptist. Okay, incarceration, that means imprisonment, right? And then in verses 21 to 29 is the execution of John the Baptist. Right? So we have consternation, we have incarceration, we have execution. Okay? And so that's just kind of the breakdown of the events as they happen. And so, like I said, we're going to have some lessons that we can draw out of this. But let's go through this text together, this incredibly sordid tale here, which happened in history. First is Herod's consternation about who Jesus is, right? Verses 14 through 16. And it says there again, "And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known." Eventually, news about Jesus and his disciples has traveled to Herod. Okay, those unbelievable miracles and healings and casting out of demons and cleansings and preaching, including the 12 disciples, all this were linked to one man, and we know his name is Jesus. His name had become well known, right? His popularity had skyrocketed already. And now his 12 disciples are doing the same thing that he's been doing. As he's trained them, he's taught them, he's sent them out, as we heard last week. And so his name had become even more well known. Everyone was hearing about this Jesus throughout Galilee and even beyond. And word reaches to the highest court of rule in the land, to where King Herod had heard, that land of Galilee. And so this begs the question for some of us, which King Herod is being talked about here, right? Because when you read the Gospels, you read the New Testament, there's a number of Herods that we run into. And so some explanation. Herod is the family name, okay? And it's used for a few different Herods as we read the Bible. The Herod here in Mark chapter 6 today is known as Herod Antipas, A-N-T-I-P-A-S, Herod Antipas. His father was King Herod the Great, as he's known. And King Herod the Great was the one we read about in Matthew chapter 2. He's the one who was in responsible for the slaughter of all those babies in Bethlehem under 2 years old after Jesus was born. Okay? So that's King Herod the Great. After he died, okay, when Jesus was a young boy, rule in Israel was divided amongst three of his sons and another man. Okay, but the three sons, our Herod Antipas today in Mark chapter 6 is one of those three sons. He was given rule over the region of Galilee. Okay, he's called a tetrarch in the Gospel of Matthew. Tetrarch means a ruler of a fourth. So the kingdom was divided into fours, actually, three sons and this other man. Antipas was in charge of Galilee. Okay, so he was not exactly a king, even though he's called that. Our Herod Antipas ruled Galilee from 4 BC to AD 39, so through the entirety of Jesus' life. He was the Herod who Jesus later called that fox in Luke 13, verse 32. And that was a reference to his treacherous ways, his sly ways. Like his father Herod the Great, Herod Antipas was a cruel, ruthless, pitiless ruler. And he was a supposed convert to Judaism. This is a interesting and important fact. By birth, he was actually an Idumean, which means Edomite. That is a descendant of Esau. And if we recall our Old Testament history, Esau was the twin brother of who? Jacob, right? And he sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of soup. That was a red bowl of soup, so they're called Edomites because Edom means red. And from then on, the descendants of Jacob and Esau, from that time, the Israelites and the Edomites, you read the Old Testament, what happens? Conflicts, struggles, fights all around, as brothers do, right? That being the case, our Herod Antipas is a descendant of Esau, a pagan Edomite by birth. And I say pagan because of all the mixed marriages that happened from the time of Esau. They started mixed marriaging with the Canaanites, and from then on, that was their heritage. And so with mixed marriages of pagan people, pagan women, comes false worship, worship of idols and false gods. And yet, supposedly, Herod Antipas, like his father, was a converted Jew. But when you examine his life and you read about his life, it clearly reveals otherwise. For example, as part of our passage's background this morning, the other two sons of Herod the Great, who received sections of Israel to rule over, were named Archelaus and Philip. When John the Baptist tells Herod Antipas that it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife, the brother he's referring to there is Philip, just like it says there in verse 17, right? And so it's actually his half-brother, because their father, Herod the Great, had like 10 wives, but they are blood-related nonetheless, okay, having the same father. And God's law, Leviticus 18, Leviticus chapter 20, clearly forbids marrying your brother's wife while he's still alive, okay, while he's still living. This in itself is gross immorality. It's adultery. It's violating God's law, but it gets even worse. How? Because his wife, Herodias, was the daughter of Antipas and Philip's other half-brother, the other one I mentioned to you, Archelaus, right? Those three brothers. Herodias was actually the daughter of that third brother, Archelaus, which means she is their niece. Okay, so first of all, Philip marries Herodias, who is his niece by blood. And then, according to the historian Josephus, Herod Antipas meets her in Rome, and while they're both still married, he falls for her, and then he persuades her to marry him. So in this tangle of incestuous, immoral relationships, Herodias gets a Roman divorce from Philip, and Herod Antipas jilts his own current wife, who is the daughter of a king of Nabalia, this land east of the Dead Sea. And both Herod and Herodias get divorces in order to marry each other. So now we add divorce, which God hates, to this already unlawful, incestuous marriage. And Josephus records how all this results in political chaos and battles fought with the families involved in these marriages. And so this is our king. This is our King Herod, who we're talking about in Mark chapter 6, Antipas. He catches wind about the remarkable things Jesus is doing and his disciples are doing. This brings his thoughts back to John the Baptist, that Jesus must be John the Baptist risen from the dead. And you look there in verse 14. That's what some of the people were saying as well. They're talking, they're saying, they're spreading news, they're sharing stories, rumors. No social media back then, but nonetheless, information and theories and speculations abound and went around. And some were saying that Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead. That's why he's able to do all these miraculous things. He has this miraculous power that are at work in him. It seems that these people thought that if John the Baptist was somehow resurrected, he would be able to do these unbelievable things that they're hearing about and they're seeing. But then there are others mistakenly saying that Jesus is Elijah, not understanding actually that John the Baptist was the one who fulfilled Elijah's role as the forerunner of Jesus, the Messiah. And he's the one who's to pronounce his arrival. Hey, they think Jesus maybe is Elijah to come. Still others thought that Jesus was a prophet, like those men of Old Testament times that they read about, they knew about. Perhaps even the prophet spoken of in Deuteronomy 18:15, who was predicted to come. So those were the main speculations and mistaken identities that people had about who Jesus was. And you read about that in the other Gospels as well. But Herod, he was stuck on that first one, right? Surely this was John the Baptist resurrected from the dead. Notice when he heard these things about Jesus, he kept saying. He repeatedly said it over and over. He said it to others. He said it to himself. This very John, whom I did behead, I took off his head. He is risen from the dead. Certainly, this is a very troubled conscience speaking, a guilty conscience, which knows that the murder of John the Baptist was wrong. This was consternation, okay, nervous anxiety, trepidation, guilty fear, and it haunted him. Pastor J.D. Jones says, "The reports about Jesus fell upon him like a clap of doom. It terrified him. It flung him into a perfect panic of fear. When he heard about Jesus and his wonderful works, his knees shook and his face blanched. He saw ghosts and he gasped out, 'John, whom I beheaded, he is risen from the dead.'" End quote. And I think that's a good sanctified way to imagine that. And so from here, following Herod's consternation, Mark gives us the backstory, right? There's a flashback that provides why Herod Antipas was in such mortal terror as he hears about Jesus. Okay, so Mark rewinds the tape here, and we're told of next the incarceration of John the Baptist. And this is verses 17 through 20. And he starts by saying in verse 17, "For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison." Right? So this arrest of John the Baptist had happened, obviously, at some point in the last year and a half to 2 years or so. Jesus had been ministering now for around that long at this point in Mark chapter 6, Okay, so just time frame perspective. And as we recall again from the opening of Mark's gospel, John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ. He was calling out to the people to make way a path for the Lord. He was the prophet sent by God, preaching that the people needed to repent and turn to God, turn to the Messiah, turn to the Lord. And after he baptizes Jesus in the Jordan River, launching Jesus' public ministry, what was John the Baptist doing? Okay, he continued ministering. He continued preaching. And all the while, he was pointing people to Christ, right? He must increase, I must decrease. And all the while, he continues to be God's mouthpiece, calling all people to repentance. Repentance. That's what people must do. That's what sinners must do. That was the message of the gospel back then, as we heard last week. That's the message of the gospel, the command of the gospel today. Repentance. All people must do this. Okay, regular folk, the poor, the rich, women, men, Gentile, Jew. This included all the religious leaders, the religious folks, the Pharisees and the scribes, and it also included King Herod himself. Luke's account gives us some helpful info, if you want to turn there for a second. Luke chapter 3, verses 15 through 20. Listen to this, or turn there. Luke chapter 3, verses 15 through 20 describes this time as well. It says, "Now while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John the Baptist, as to whether he was the Christ, what did John answer? He said to them all, 'As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.'" Right, folks? Listen, sometimes we want to water down the gospel and just make it all about God's love for people, but they're not going to understand God's love and grace until they understand his holiness and his judgment and his righteousness. And so that's part of it, right? So look, verse 18. "So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people." Many other exhortations. Right? This is urgent calls, urgent pleading, urgent imperatives. Okay? What they must repent. They must confess their sin. They must turn to God. Verse 19. "But when Herod the Tetrarch," there's that word, right? "Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done." So it's not just that, right? "Herod also added this to them all." To all the sins that Herod had committed, he adds this to them all. "He locked John up in prison." All right, so John the Baptist, the point is this, preached the gospel. He called everyone to repentance, including King Herod and Herodias. So going back to Mark, Herod hears about this. The message gets to him that John the Baptist is preaching and calling him out on his unlawful marriage. He doesn't like it, right? Which sinners enjoy being called out for their sin? He doesn't appreciate it, especially as the king, being called out like that. Neither does his wife, Herodias. Maybe she likes it even less. Maybe she hates it even more. Hey, she doesn't want to hear this garbage. She might lose her position, her power, okay, if somehow the king is persuaded by John the Baptist's preaching. So Herod arrests John, puts him in prison. All right, this is probably around a year or so ago, okay, from where we are in Mark chapter 6. And Mark writes, "For Herod himself did this." Herod himself did this. So that part emphasizes that Herod was responsible for John the Baptist's incarceration. But then he adds, Mark adds, that it was on account of Herodias. And Matthew says that as well. So Herod himself did do the deed, but he was also moved by his wife to do it. Okay? Verse 18. "For John had been saying, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" John had been saying. For the tense of that verb there was, it wasn't a one-time thing. John was continually repeating this. He was continually preaching this. And perhaps even while he was in prison, John the Baptist continued to preach that message and to continue to proclaim to the king himself that he was in sin. So imagine John in that dungeon cell, locked up. He continues to preach the gospel. He continues to preach repentance. He continues to call out Herod's sin to the guards, anyone who's there, telling Herod directly, maybe when Herod comes down for visits. We can see that John the Baptist clearly had no fear of man. Okay, no fear of earthly man, earthly kings, earthly princes. No fear of what might happen to him. Out in the wilderness he preached. In prison he preached. He was not concerned with political correctness, not afraid of earthly consequences. He was not disrespectful, but he was God's prophet, and he called sin what it was. And again, Herod's marriage was an offense to God. Okay, in today's modern world where like everything is acceptable, okay, all sorts of marriages and divorce is just whatever, half the people get divorced. People commit adultery. People just happen to fall out of love and into love with other people, right? No commitment, all this stuff. It's an offense to God. It's an offense to his law. It's an offense to God's righteousness. Please, people, let us understand the holiness of God. When he says he hates divorce and adultery is worthy of death, and when he says all these breaking of his laws are punishable by death, we need to understand how serious it is. His marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, was perverted, it was incestuous, it was immoral, it was unlawful, it was unrighteous. John the Baptist was faithful to continue to call it out. And what a striking contrast we see between John and Herod here, don't we? In what they fear, what they fear. Like I said, John the Baptist, this mighty prophet of God, he's got no fear whatsoever, right? Actually, the only thing that he fears is God and being faithful to proclaim the message of God as his prophet. But Herod Antipas here, this not so mighty ruler of Galilee, okay, he's actually under Roman rule. He's not even the king. He has so many fears, right? Isn't it interesting to note Herod's fear? It seems he fears everyone except for God himself. Okay, just like from before, Mark 6, verses 14 through 16. Herod is in fear of Jesus, okay, not Jesus as God, but scared because of his guilt-ridden conscience, thinking he's John the Baptist from the dead. In verse 17 again, he had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias. Okay, a major part of his decision was because of Herodias. And in verse 19, Herodias had a grudge against John and wanted to put him to death. Okay, so part of Herod's motivation for arresting John was his fear of his own wife. Okay, her opinion, her influence. That led to the seizure of John. In Matthew 14, verse 5, you don't have to turn there, but it says, although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. Matthew 14, 5. Okay, so while John the Baptist was in prison due to Herod's catering to his wife, he wanted to put him to death. And this was also likely from Herodias' hatred. But now he can't go all the way and execute him while he's in prison. Why? Because he's afraid of the people. He's afraid of the crowd, those multitudes, thinking what they might do or say. Back to Mark chapter 6, verse 20. Herod is also in fear of John himself. Verse 20, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. So although he was influenced, Herod was influenced by and feared his own wife, he was also afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. And so he kept him safe. He protected him from Herod, from Herodias. Okay, this is one fearful ruler of men who is ruled by his fear of men. It's amazing that the only one he really needs to fear is the one who he truly does not, which is God, of course. And instead, he has all these conflicting fears, okay, including of John the Baptist. So he wouldn't have him killed. He recognized that John was a godly man, a just man. And he kept him safe from Herodias till now. So it's fascinating to me to see the confusion, the corruption of Herod's character here. All these conflicting fears, right? Just mixed together, living in this twisted, perverted marriage and family. And yet, somehow, he's able to recognize righteousness when he sees it, right? And also, he's able to recognize righteousness when he hears it. Look at verse 20 there. It says, and when he had heard him, he heard John the Baptist speak or preach, right? He was very perplexed, and he used to enjoy listening to him. There was something in the conviction of John the Baptist's proclamations and his preaching and his speaking that even this prideful, unbelieving, fearful man somehow admired and enjoyed. Okay, John the Baptist's straightforward proclaiming of truth from God. Some of you have heard David Hume, the 18th century British deistic philosopher. So he was not a believer, right? He believed in deism. He rejected historic Christianity. And a friend once met him hurrying along a London street and asked him, where are you going, David Hume, Mr. Sophisticated philosopher? Hume replied that he was going to hear George Whitefield preach, the great Christian evangelistic preacher. But surely, his friend asked in astonishment, you don't believe what Whitefield preaches, do you? No, I don't, answered Hume, but he does. So even this unbelieving philosopher went to go hear the great evangelistic preacher George Whitefield preach because of the genuineness and sincerity and the straightforward truth of God coming out of his mouth. And so similarly here, somehow Herod Antipas, unbelieving, fearful, unrighteous man, somehow enjoyed listening to him. So this Herod Antipas, he's incarcerated John. He's locked him up in the palace prison. He's probably in there now for over a year or so. And then comes a special day, Herod's birthday. This leads us to our last part of the passage in verses 21 to 29 and the execution of John the Baptist. It says there in verse 21, a strategic day came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet. That strategic day. Finally, the day comes when it seems Herodias has her opportunity to devise some way, some plan to have John the Baptist killed. And it happens on what is supposed to be a happy day of celebration of life, right? A birthday. Although the Jews considered birthday parties to be pagan activities, they associated with just pagan stuff, this was of no matter to Herod, even though he's a supposed converted Jew. He throws this big celebration, brings all of his top dogs of Galilee, the ruling governors, as it says there, military commanders, the authorities, and the ensuing feasting and drinking and women and dancing. It really would have been an utter disgrace to any pious Jew, any real Jew, but this was par for the course for Herod. Judging by the way this unseemly story ends, it seems that Herodias, the wife, she was ready for it. Perhaps she knew how her husband acted and behaved in these moments, how he's vulnerable in his drunkenness and his lust. Maybe this was a strategic day for her, even an opportunity to use her own daughter to take advantage of her foolish husband, knowing him. This is quite possible. It's a disgusting plan, yes, but it is shrewd, and it worked. As we read before, the men, they're partying, dancing, this feast happening, drunken revelry going on, and the climax of the entertainment is verse 22, when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced. Okay, the way that Mark expresses this indicates how unusual a fact it is. It's not a normal thing to have your daughter or your wife's daughter come and dance for men. And this kind of erotic solo dance was the kind performed by professional entertainers of low moral character. Highly suggestive, provocative dancing, like a modern striptease. Okay, it's an inappropriate, sensuous act, and it again reveals the perverse, lustful character of Herod. By the way, the daughter's name is not mentioned in Mark or in any of the Gospels, but the Jewish historian Josephus, once again, is helpful. He records her name to be Salome, S-A-L-O-M-E. And Salome is Herodias' daughter from that previous marriage to Philip. So remember, Philip is Herod Antipas' half-brother. So in relation to Herod Antipas now, Salome is both his stepdaughter and his niece. Okay? So this is the young gal who performs this sultry dance before all these perverted men of leadership in the Jewish religious land. Herod is lustfully attracted, sadly twisted, perverted man. He's taken by his stepdaughter and niece's dancing so much that he promises her anything she wants, right? And he says, up to half my kingdom. Okay, this is just an expression of generosity, meaning pretty much whatever you ask for. Right? Actually, Herod doesn't even have an actual kingdom to offer, but he's under Roman authority. Nonetheless, note the repetition of words there. And he swore to her, right, in verse 23. And he swore to her these words of promise. The force there is undeniably strong. Okay, here's the king, the birthday boy, before all his party guests, probably drunken, probably operating totally by his flesh and lust at this point, making epic promises to a young gal. He should have taken heed to the proverb, shouldn't he? Proverbs 10:19 says, when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Hey, or Proverbs 19, verse 1, better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than he who is perverse in speech and is a fool. Proverbs 19, 1. So he makes this incredible promise. And so is Salome, this innocent young gal, maybe she asked for more jewelry or gold or more fancy clothes. No, as it turns out, verses 24 to 26, as it turns out, like mother, like daughter, whether this was pre-planned by Herodias or by both of them, it's an utter abomination and disgrace. Okay, she went out and said to her, what shall I ask for? She said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Of all the things one could ask for, okay, this is the most malicious, macabre, murderous, the dismemberment of a holy man with his literal head on a literal platter, on a dish, as if to serve up. Mark records this gruesome murder in a veiled way, sparing details. And he describes it as happening without much delay. It's a very quick process. No one wants to change their mind at this point. So this was the death of the forerunner. The very man who Jesus called the greatest of all men who ever lived. And Mark records Herod there as being very sorry. And it's not something that he really wanted to do. There's some regret in this foolish promise that he made and this foolish act that he has to go through with now here. And so he's very sorry, but what rules him in the end? Once again, his fear. His fear of man's opinion, fear of his guests, ultimately his pride, right? It says there, because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, it would be quite the social faux pas for him to go back on his word, especially as the king, before all these other men in leadership in front of these people. Yet one might think that a strong man, a real leader, a principled man, okay, a man's man would be able to look this young gal in the eye and just tell her, hey, the head of John the Baptist is not included in that half of the kingdom. I'm sorry, so make another request. Hey, you'd think that a real man would be able to say that to this gal. But no, fear of man overcomes him, pride overcomes him, and the atrocity, this grotesque, unjust murder, is done immediately, as requested. And it closed in verse 29 by saying, when his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. Okay, so John the Baptist, as we read in Acts, after Jesus is crucified and resurrected, he still has some disciples. They haven't yet somehow come to follow Jesus and meet him and be converted to him. So these disciples of John the Baptist come, and they're at least able to retrieve their teacher's body and give him a proper burial. So these verses, this passage in Mark 6 today, describe the death of one of the most premier saints of God, the grisly murder of John the Baptist. So what takeaway lessons from this passage can we see for our own souls today? And they're not really interpretive points that I'm going to be giving you here, but just some brief practical lessons for us. And so let me give those to you as we want to be fed in our souls this morning. First, out of four, okay, we see that fear, foolishness, and pride will inevitably result in gross sin. And this is just a truth. Fear, foolishness, pride will typically result in gross sin. As we saw throughout this passage, King Herod Antipas was filled with fear, right? All those conflicting things and people that he was afraid of. It was his fear of all these things and his lack of fear of God that led him to this predicament in the first place, putting John the Baptist in prison until that fateful birthday. From there, his foolishness brought upon by partying, drink, and lust results in that unwise promise to Salome, unwise to be kind. And his pride, saving face before the people, again, the fear of man, hinders him from doing the right thing and sparing John's life. And listen to the postscript to this, guys. You don't have to turn there, but you can jot it down. Luke chapter 23, verses 8 through 12. And so, who is this Herod? Hey, this is also the Herod of Luke chapter 23, which I'm about to read to you. And 23, getting to the end of the Gospel of Luke, which means Jesus is about to get crucified, right? So Luke 23, verse 8, and this is during the mock trials of Jesus, right? Pilate and Herod, our very Herod Antipas. Luke 23, verse 8 says, now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, right? When Pilate brings Jesus to him, and he's scourged and whipped and in a mess. And it says, for he, Herod, had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him, was hoping to see some sign performed by him, right? So this connects with Mark chapter 6. And verse 9, it says, and he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And verse 11, and Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Okay, so this is Herod Antipas. This is the character of the man. This is the result of fear, of unrighteousness, of foolishness, of pride. Okay, and even to the extent where your pride and your arrogance is treating the Savior of the world in such a way, in such scorn and mocking and belittling and condescension, how dare he? How dare he? But this is where sin and pride, unrighteousness leads us, folks. And so, unbelievers today, be warned. If you're not saved, you have no idea the lengths at which your sin will take you and your pride and your foolishness. And ultimately, as Patrick read to us from Psalm 75, God is going to allow you in judgment to drink the dregs of his wrath. The dregs of his wrath that Jesus actually poured out on Jesus on the cross. And mercifully and lovingly bore it for us. And so if we don't repent and believe, that wrath and that judgment, that cup is going to be poured out on you. But for us as Christians, listen, we can succumb to fear, the fear of man. Yeah, there's this book in my office called When People Are Big and God Is Small, or When God Is Small and People Are Big. I remember Shepherd's Conference years ago, I was manning a booth and one of the pastors came by and he held up this book because it was on sale on the booth there. And he was telling all the other pastors there, don't read this book. It's too convicting. He's talking about the fear of man, even for pastors. And so we can succumb to fear of others' opinions about us. And if we're not fearing God above all, if God is not first, our own fearfulness, our prideful hearts can become conflicted and confused, just like an unbeliever, just like Herod, and leading to foolish decisions and so on. So we don't want to injure our souls in that way, folks. We want to be mindful and fearing God above all. All right, second lesson out of four here. What else can we see? We see that people who are determined to stay in their sins bitterly hate correction. They really hate correction. And they'll commit further gross sin to keep it. We see that people who are determined to stay in their sins bitterly hate correction. They hate reproof. And they'll commit further sin to keep their own sin. And we see this in Herodias' just character here, right? The king's unhappy wife. If it's possible, she seems to have sunk even deeper in sin than Herod. We saw that she's filled with hatred. She's hardened. There's no hint of a conscience. She's seared by her wickedness. She hates John the Baptist for calling Herod and her out of their sinful relationship. So that strategic day comes, Herod's birthday. And again, it seems most primarily strategic for her. This is an opportune time to concoct this devious, devilish plan and all of that that we already went over. And so all of that grossness, this heinousness of John the Baptist's unjust murder, that's what hatred and lack of repentance will do, right? So people are determined to stay in their sin will sin to keep it, right? And they hate when people correct them. So let us remember once again, dear Christians, 1 John 1:9, right? If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Okay? As Christians, we rest on the finished work of Christ on the cross for the cancellation and the lifting up the burden of all of our sins. And in gratitude to him and in our desire to honor him, we continue to confess and repent, turn from our sins, put it away, forsake it, abandon it, and trust in his sweet promise to forgive us. Okay? And we rest in the goodness and grace of mercy of God and how wonderful that is that we can progress spiritually. All right? That's part of our sanctification, folks, so let's take heart in that. All right, third lesson that we want to see here. We see how boldly a faithful minister of God should rebuke sin. We see how boldly a faithful minister of God should rebuke sin. And who are we talking about here? John the Baptist, of course. How plainly he spoke, how he preached, how he proclaimed God's word, and even to Herod about the wickedness of his life and the unlawfulness of his marriage. He did not stop because it was offensive to God. John the Baptist himself was offended because God's law was being offended. Him being a holy and righteous man couldn't just let that be. And so we might even say that this was out of his care for people who are injuring their own souls, even Herod, this wicked king, out of care for him. So he was faithful to tell him what God's word said, and he wouldn't back down from it. Okay, and this is a pattern that all ministers of God must follow and should follow. This is what the prophets of old did. They were faithful to God's word to be his messengers no matter what offense, regardless of the offense, regardless of attacks towards them, regardless of unpopularity. Elijah the prophet was called a man that troubled Israel. He bothered the people of Israel because he was offending them with God's message to them. Micaiah the prophet was hated by King Ahab. Why? Because he never prophesied good of him, but evil. He was just telling Ahab the evil of his ways, just saying what God would have him say. This is a reminder for us that preachers and ministers, which just means servants, okay, so Christians, people of God, Christian people, must be faithful to deliver God's warnings and reproofs about sin from his word. This is our duty, and it requires great boldness and great grace to do it. We are to lovingly, wisely, courageously carry that duty out in the pulpit, out of the pulpit, trusting God with the results. Let's understand this, Faith Bible jurors. To not call out sin would be unfaithful and would be unloving. If the preacher, pastor believes someone is hurting themselves, hurting their own souls due to their sin, of course he's going to tell him if he's faithful. Of course we as Christians are going to tell one another. Christ-like love is courageous enough to reprove and call out sin. Proverbs 28:23 says, "He who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue." Proverbs 28:23, mark it. All right, our last lesson that I want to bring to you is this, and this is directly from the good old Puritan J.C. Ryle. So helpful. We see how little reward that some of God's best servants receive in this world. Okay, we see how little reward some of God's best servants receive in this world. And I'm just going to quote J.C. Ryle here to you. "An unjust imprisonment and a violent death were the last fruit that John the Baptist reaped in return for his labor. Like Stephen and James and others, of whom the world was not worthy, he was called to seal his testimony with his blood. Histories like these are meant to remind us that the true Christian's best things are yet to come. His rest, the true Christian's rest, his crown, his wages, his reward are all on the other side of the grave. Here in this world, he must walk by faith and not by sight, and if he looks for the praise of man, he will be disappointed. Here in this life, he must sow and labor and fight and endure persecution. And if he expects a great earthly reward, he expects what he will not find. But this life is not all. There is to be a day of retribution. There is a glorious harvest yet to come. Heaven will make amends for all. Eye hath not seen and ear hath not heard the glorious things that God has laid up for all that love him." Closes, "The value of real religion is not to be measured by the things seen, but by the things unseen." End quote. I hope we can remember that. Guys, we got to keep our eyes on eternity. This life is so short. This life is just a blip on the screen. And yet we have heaven and forever to look forward to. So let us remember that this week, dear Faith Bible Church saints, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, you've blessed us with your word once again. And even in a passage like this, which describes such a heinous and immoral and gross scene and final outcome, and even foreshadows the heinousness and the injustice, the grossest injustice in all the world of your son being crucified on a cross, a humiliating, shameful death, We remember and we know that all of your scripture is inspired by you, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, adequate for every good work. So we're thankful, God, to be able to draw out some lessons for our souls this morning, and be pointed towards rather not our fear and our foolishness and our lust and our pride, but rather towards wisdom and grace and truth and righteousness and all the ways that your word points us to in Christ, our Savior. We're so thankful, God, for your transforming word, which continues to make us more like Christ. And I pray, God, that this has been encouraging for us all this morning. For it's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.